Tonight is a continuation of Epiphany, the Christmas extended edition. Epiphany proper is Jesus being revealed to us as the Christ, and this is in his birth, his baptism, miracles, and providing food. This is how it was understood in the early tradition and how it's also celebrated as it continues throughout this entire Christmas season. Sometimes the Transfiguration would seem like it fits well within that when Jesus goes up on the mountain. That is, interestingly enough, celebrated in the church calendar on August 6th, which has to do with the commemoration of some battle, which is kind of an odd thing. But we are going to talk about that as we extend the Christmas time as well and talk about these things where Jesus is revealed as Lord, as Messiah, as Savior. Often, Transfiguration is also dealt with just before Lent, as is baptism as well. Jesus' baptism is a defining moment in his life as Messiah, as prophet, as our Lord, as moving towards that revelation. And turning points in our lives are these key moments. And sometimes we realize that we're in a key moment in something that is going to profoundly change who we are. We know that the event that's happening, the decision we're making, the situation we're in is going to forever change who we are. It's going to change the course of our lives. Sometimes defining moments are hard to put your hand on. You can only kind of see them as you look back. You look at, oh yeah, okay, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, this happened, and that totally changed everything that I am. But you don't always see it in that specific moment. Sometimes you see it as these gradual steps, these gradual little decisions that in the end turn out to be a huge, major turning point. You can only see it when you retrace your steps. Sometimes you can debate whether you knew it was a defining moment or whether it was a mixture of small things, and other people looking at your life can say, no, I knew that this little decision would then unravel into this huge turning point in your life. And the same thing with events in Jesus' life and how sometimes the Gospels portray it. You see these things that he's doing, these stories that he's telling, these miracles that happen, and they all move forward excitedly to this revelation of who Jesus is. But there's also moments that are profound turning points where it's clear for him that this is a turning point. This is a decisive, definitive moment. His baptism has to be, for me, considered as that. Perhaps his followers, perhaps those around him wouldn't have thought as much of it. But for Jesus and for the later understanding of the gospel writers, they knew that this was a defining moment in Jesus' life and ministry. It's set out in all the gospels at the beginning point before Jesus' ministry. This is what propels him forward into his life as Messiah, his life as Lord. His baptism is recorded in all four gospel accounts. The Gospel of John has one as well. I included that in there. And as I mentioned when we're talking about John and his gospel at different points in the fall, dealing with the woman at the well and then dealing with the letters of John, John tells stories differently. He puts a theological telling of the story in a different way than the other gospel writers. That's why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptics, and we lump John into his own sort of category. But clearly, through the reference to the dove in the John passage, we see this connected to the other baptism stories, that clearly the baptism happened at this point, even though John doesn't say, and Jesus went into the water. Clearly, John is talking about Jesus' baptism. So I'd like to read two of the baptism stories, one from the Synoptics and one from John. We're going to read Matthew, partly because we've been dealing with Matthew in the past couple weeks, dealing with the Magi and a little bit before Advent with love. So Matthew 3 on page 1466 in your pew Bibles. And we're also going to read John's gospel because, as I mentioned, John has a particular theological view, and this really helps to understand the significance of Jesus' baptism. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse the whole chapter, so that'd be verse 17. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching, His message was, "Repent for your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" John's clothes were woven with a coarse camel hair, and he wore leather belts around his waist. For food he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem, from all Judea, and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. "You who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abram.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abram from these very stones. Even now, the acts of God's..." I've been saying Abram instead of Abraham, sorry. "From these very stones. Even now, the acts of God's judgment is poisoned, ready to sever the roots of the tree. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I. So much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat, and with his winnowing fork. When he will clean up the threshing area, gather the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "So why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." So flipping over to John 1 on page 1647 in your pew Bibles, I'd like to read from verse 19 to verse 34. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." "Well then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we're expecting?" "No." "Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Clear the way for the Lord's coming.'" Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" Then John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize, though his ministry follows mine. I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." So I'd like to talk about these passages for a few minutes, and I'm going to also pull in a few of the Old Testament passages as well, because especially in moments of fulfillment and identification with Israel, you can't avoid the significance of the Old Testament passages, which explain what John is talking about and explain what Jesus is doing. I want to frame this discussion around three questions. And what is John doing? What are the people doing? And that is those who are being baptized. And what is Jesus doing? And as always, we're going to close with the fourth question about what does this mean for us and how does this impact our lives, our understanding of who God is. So the first two will focus more on Matthew's gospel, with the third being John, but I'm not going to be too rigid with that. So question one, what was John doing? What is he doing for the people? And it's clear that he's preaching and he's baptizing. Those are the specific things. But he explains it in the context of being the forerunner, the one who would precede Jesus, the one whose ministry is before Jesus. And this is most clearly expressed in Luke when the angel speaks to Zechariah about who John the Baptizer will be. And he quotes Malachi about this. Malachi is the closing book in the English Bibles, and it really points forward to a hope for Christ. And the English Bibles reflects a Christian ordering of the Old Testament stories, and that's why Malachi is at the end, because it most clearly pushes us forward into this hope for a Messiah to come. A Messiah is coming soon. As a little aside, the Hebrew order ends with Chronicles, and it ends with an incomplete grammatical sentence, which is kind of an odd thing to end the text. So it's almost like it should end with an ellipsis, with a dot, dot, dot. But Chronicles nevertheless pushes forward into a different type of hope, a different sort of looking forward. In any case, Malachi closes the book of the 12 minor prophets. And this is a book that talks about sin and punishment, but then always is pushing forward to restoration and hope, and for God to bring everything together, for God to forgive sins and to restore his people. Malachi, at the end, recognizes that something is going to have to happen from the heavenly realm. A messenger, someone sent from God, is going to have to come to restore his people, to engage his people. Malachi, of course, means my messenger in Hebrew. This shows what the book is about, God's special messenger being revealed. And in the end of Malachi, Malachi 4:6, which I'd like to quickly read. I put it on the screen. Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the looking forward of my messenger, of the person that will come. And this is how John is understood, as the forerunner, the one to come before the day of the Lord. Matthew connects this to Isaiah 40 in the words of John, as well as in John. And Isaiah 40 is a very fitting beginning to the text. It's the comfort my people, for the time is here, the time has come to restore things. Oh, Rob, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wastelands for our God. This is what John is connecting to. And it's important that the first part of this deals with the forgiveness of sins, that God will forgive his people's sins, and that will bring about the restoration. That will bring about things, new things happening. And John sets himself up as this forerunner. He's getting the people. He's calling them, saying, now is the time. Repent of your sins, because God is about to do something new. Establish yourself as one of the people of God. Say, I'm going to follow you. I'm ready for him to come. I'm ready for him to forgive sins. So that's what John's doing. He's inaugurating this time. The kingdom of God is near. And John's coming signals that. The forgiveness of sins signals that, as the people make themselves ready for God's messenger to come. The second question, what are the people doing? And as I've already kind of alluded to, they're getting ready. They're preparing themselves for God to act. They're preparing themselves for their sins to be forgiven. And in this, they're acknowledging that they've been sinful, that they've rebelled against God. Baptism is connected to this idea of cleansing, which is a common ritual in the Old Testament to cleanse and to wash and to be prepared for sacrifice, for cleaning, depending on different Old Testament regulations. In Judaism, baptism was for those who wanted to be part of the people of God. After circumcision, which was the most definitive boundary marker for becoming a member of the Jewish people, and then after that, baptism would symbolize joining the people. And this was different than ritual washing. This was something specific for those who wanted to join the Jewish people. There's one other kind of connection point around the time of John, and that is related to the Essen Communion, which is often associated with Qumran, where so many of the scrolls were found not far from Jerusalem. They were a group of people who rejected the priesthood of Jerusalem and went out as a separate community to remain pure, to follow the law closely. And one of the things they did was ritual baptism. And that's also different than John, that it was self-administered and it was regular. So what John is doing is unique because it doesn't fit any of these molds. It's not for converts, and it's not self-administered, and it's not ritual washing. It's a special thing that the people are doing to acknowledge their sins and to prepare for God to come. I've mentioned acknowledging sins quite a bit, and this ties really strongly into Isaiah and into the Malachi's, the closing of the book of the 12, because the people were in exile for their sins, and even though they're back in Jerusalem, they were and Judah, they were still in theological exile, being separated from God's presence. God's presence hadn't come and dwelt among the people like it did before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And the people, and you read these Old Testament texts, the people would know that the restoration happened and that God was doing a new thing in the forgiveness of their sins. It comes out again and again in the Old Testament passages, this connection with forgiveness of sins and restoration. So the people are identifying themselves as those who are ready for God to come, those who've had and want their sins to be forgiven, those who acknowledged that they've gone astray and they're returning to God. As I mentioned, circumcision was one of the boundary marker of the Jewish people. And what they're saying is there's a new boundary marker. We're identifying ourselves around those who are seeking after God, waiting for the Messiah to come. We are the Messiah-ready people, and this baptism is going to mark us out as that, as a boundary marker about who we are, as a self-identification. As we see that, again, in many of the Old Testament prophecies, there's this move towards the Jewish people not being identified by some of these boundary markers, but being identified by people who are faithful to God. And as we talked about a little bit last week, the extension of who the people of God doesn't just stay to the Jewish people, but extends throughout everyone, to the entire world, all those who seek God, all those who seek after Yahweh, who want to do His will. That is what happened when the kingdom of heaven comes, as John mentions in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is near, restoration is happening, all people are being called to the holy mountain of God. So baptism are those who seek righteousness and seek humility, who recognize that they've gone astray and want to press in and return to God. Sin, I've been speaking about this in both a communal and an individual level. The people recognized that they had individual sins, but also that they had sins as a people. They would have been acknowledging both of those sins on their own account, but sins that were involved as being a people who rebelled together. So baptism, the acknowledgement of sin, the identification of we are Yahweh, for God to return ready people. We're ready for His Messiah, ready for His messenger to come. So then what is Jesus doing? And John fills us in so clearly. He cuts to the chase. He gives you the interpretation without telling you the story sometimes. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the interpretation. This is what Jesus is doing in the waters of baptism. Baptism is clearly what John is referring to when he makes this profound and powerful statement about who Jesus is, who is there in front of them. It's a confirmation of messiahship. Now, the term Son of God, which is well translated by, Son of God is what it reads in the Greek text, and it's well translated in the New Living Translation as chosen one of God, because this is how the term would have been understood in the Old Testament context. The Son of God were the people of Israel when God brought them out of the Exodus, the first saving act, the key point of God's self-identification with His people as He became their God and they became His people. This is when they're called the Son of God in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. And this is how God's now, Jesus is identifying so completely with the people of Israel as God's chosen people. We also have John talking about heaven being open, and this is now another powerful image. Sometimes heaven is open for visions to happen, like in Ezekiel 1:1, where then Ezekiel sees awesome visions. We also have it in the New Testament, Revelation 4, when heaven is open and John actually ascends into heaven to see the revelation that God's giving him about what's going on. This comes from another Old Testament passage here, is Isaiah 64:1. And it's, "Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down, from the how the mountains would quake in your presence." This is a statement to make way, make ready for God to come down. The idea of bursting open or tearing, this idea is something that's completely ripped and not to be put back together. Heaven completely opened. The Greek translation of the Old Testament has the word open, which John connects with, opening the heavens, seeing what's there. And as I mentioned in Malachi, is this hope for someone from the heavenly realm to come down. This is Isaiah 64:2, that God would eventually, as himself, come down and rescue his people. Heaven is opened here as the dove descends, and it's clear, and the presence sits on Jesus. This is the one from the heavenly realm coming to save his people, who has come to save his people. The Spirit descends. God has arrived in Jesus. God with us is here, and it confirms this. The point at which Jesus is identified as the Son of God, as God's chosen one, as truly God with us, is in the waters of baptism, in the waters of the Jordan. If you kind of think about the imagery here, the people were going down into the waters to repent of their sins, to leave their sins in the waters. They went away with their sins removed, washed away, cleansed, is the image that we have here. We have the expression, "Don't throw the baby away with the bathwater," because the baby was the last one to be washed, so make sure not to, when you dump the water, don't leave the baby in there. And if we think of that image of the Jordan water being the dirty bath water of the sins of the people, and it's when Jesus goes down into this dirty water of the people's sins that he comes up, identifying with the sins of the people, identifying for us now in our context with our sins, that he is revealed as Messiah, as God with us, as God's Son. The Spirit comes down. This is the beginning point in all the Gospels of his ministry. The people went down to leave their sins in the water. Jesus goes down to be baptized, to take on the sins of their people, to take on the sins of the entire world. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He identifies with the people, but it's the opposite of what the people are doing. The people are going to leave their sins. He's going to take them on. There's a perfect quote to summarize this, and when I talked to Rob on Tuesday this week, I said kind of where I wanted to go with this, and he said, "I got a couple notes for you," and then he laughed when he got to the end, and it's like, "Yeah, what you want to say is right in this quote." So just going to read it, I'll put it on the screen as well. It's from Karl Barth, which if you have ever creeped my Facebook page, there's a picture with me standing at Karl Barth Platz in Basel, Switzerland, it's kind of a funny picture. I'm just trying to get my Facebook views up, I guess. Anyway, this is a great quote. "He who was elected and ordained from all eternity to partake of the sins of all in his own person, to bear its shame and curse in the place of all, to be the man responsible for all, and as such wholly theirs, to live and act and suffer. This is what Jesus began to do when he had himself baptized by John with all the others. This was the opening of his history as a salvation history of all the others." That's from Church Dogmatics by Karl Barth. The people went down to give up their sins, to leave their sins. Jesus went down into the waters of baptism to identify with us as sinful people and to take on our sins. We have so what does this have to do with us? What does this mean for us today? And we have two key sacraments, two key symbols that we celebrate in our tradition and in our practice. And symbols always point to something real, something concrete, something significant. And baptism does this. As we enact baptism, it points to something concrete. The first one is the forgiveness of sins, which I've been trying to outline throughout this message. Christ identifies with the sins of the people of Israel, taking them on in the waters of baptism. And us on the other side of the resurrection, of the other side of history in there, identifying with his life, with his resurrection, leaving our sins as well in the water and declaring new hope, new life in the resurrection. Our sins are left there in the water because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this goes into the second point, the new hope, the new life that is given to us. And to quote and then modify Gunger, when death dies, all things new. When sins forgiven, all things new. And this is what Paul argues about baptism in Romans 6, 1-3, about new life. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we're joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. This is what baptism enables us to do. It gives us new life as we come out of the water. It gives us the life of resurrection. It gives us the life of new hope. We've given our sins up into the water, and we've embraced new life as we rise out of the waters of baptism. And the third one is we become Christ to the world. And this is John 20, 19 to 23. I'd also like to read that. That Sunday evening, and this is in one of the post-resurrection appearances in the Gospel of John. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hand and his side. They were filled with joy, and when they saw the Lord, again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, this passage requires a little bit more unpacking because it's so dense, but at the very least, it's Jesus transferring onto us the responsibilities of taking on the sins of the people. We are sent out like Christ to take on the sins of the world. And I don't mean this in a sort of atonement type of wording where we somehow save people, because what Jesus did is unrepeatable, it's unique, it is special. But we are called to be like him and to be healers, lovers of people, brokers of forgiveness, people with the broken, people who are meeting with the sinners, those who are lost, taking on sins in those respect. We are called to continue what he started in the waters of baptism, what he lived in his ministry, what he took on in the cross, and what he reversed in the resurrection. This is what we're called to do. I mentioned two sacraments, and baptism is something we do one time, one sacrament, at a point where we go down into the waters and come up a new creation. The other sacrament, the table, the bread and the cup, is something we do every week. But the two point to the same thing. It points to Christ's death and resurrection. And it's interesting to note that kind of bookends of Christ's ministry is identification with sins. It's identification with the water of baptism as he takes on the sins of the people, the sins that they were leaving there. And in the Last Supper, when he institutes the bread and the cup at the cusp of when he's going to be arrested and is going to be convicted and put on the cross, he gives us the other sacrament. He gives us the table. He's to remember, to proclaim the Lord's death until he's coming, as Paul talks about it. These are the bookends. These are the sacraments that the church uses, the ones where we identify, or where Christ identifies with the sins of the people. We declare at the table the coming and receiving of new life, celebrating that he didn't stay dead, that he rose to new life, that he presents that new life to us, the life we we see in the symbol of baptism, the going down into the waters and coming up in new life. So each week we come to the table, the other sacrament, to receive the nourishment for the task of participating in Christ's ministry, the ministry that he calls us to, the ministry that he calls us to when he breathed on his disciples the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we receive. There's an interesting connection when we see the Spirit descending like a dove, and then Jesus at the time sending out his people by breathing the Spirit on them. That's why we come to the table, to receive the nourishment, to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the sustenance, to live each day as Christ's hands and his feet, as those doing his wills, those who are taking on the sins of the world as we engage in ministry in the context we find ourselves. So tonight, come celebrate new life. Celebrate that Jesus has died for all our sins, but that he's been raised to new life, and that new life is there for us. As we take off a piece of his bread, as we dip it in the cup, celebrate new life.